Would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 to 38? And I want to put in a plug for the message that's going to come later on this afternoon, which if you look in your bulletins, you will see is entitled Provoking Not Your Children to Wrath, or Provoking Your Children to Wrath. And you would naturally think, and it's true, that this is primarily for families in the process of raising children, and it certainly is that. But I hope and I pray and I think that you will find that there is much in the way to profit for every man, woman, and child, including the parents of those that are raising their children to the glory of God. Let's read in verses 35 to 38. And Jesus was going about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. And then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I confess that I know so little of the reality of your compassion, and I confess to you publicly and openly what a wretch I am in this area. And Lord, as I stand here and preach to people, your sheep, and those that may or may not be, I pray, Lord, that you would help me to be better in this area, more like your Son, the Lord Jesus. I pray, Lord, that this message would go into the hearts of your children and those that might be unsaved, and that we would never be the same as a result. Come and do those things that only you can do through your Holy Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I did a message here about a month ago from this passage about man seeing on the outward appearance and God looking on the heart. And when I was done with that, I couldn't get rid of this text out of my heart. And so I was intrigued by the passage where it said to pray the Lord of the harvest that he will raise up laborers into his harvest to be something like him. And I remember thinking quite a bit about that, and I hope you have as well. And today we want to answer the question, well, if the Lord were to answer our prayers, both singularly and collectively, and he were to give laborers to go into his harvest from this place out into the world outside, what would they look like? What would they do? And it's with that focus I'd like to preach to you and to me this morning. I need to give a brief review of last month, because if you're like me, and I hate to say this, but it's happened to me, where somebody would say, "Gee, Pastor, I really hated your sermon, or I really loved your sermon last week, and I couldn't remember what it is that I preached the last week." And so I'm sure you're no different than I. First of all, in this passage, I want us to see that Jesus went to the people with his message. That he went to all the villages, we're told in our text. He went to all the cities, we're told in our text. And he went from place to place his whole 3-year ministry. He called all the villages and all the cities collectively as he looked at his culture and the people that he ministered to. And he looked at all the demographics that we are prone to look at people. The rich guy, the poor guy, the uneducated guy, the scholar. All the demographics that we would narrow people into the slots that we would put them in. And he made one common observation about them all. And notice with me that as he was going, he never built, or the apostles never built, a church, the first church of Jesus Christ anywhere, and said, "Okay, now that we have the message, you come and hear it." It was Jesus who never parked anywhere very long, and he went from place to place to place to place, teaching and preaching, healing, and doing all those things. And then secondly, notice that Jesus, after careful observation, and being able to see beyond the surface into the hearts of men, made one common observation about them all. He said that they were like sheep without a shepherd. And the picture that Jesus is painting is not some sheep that's caught in a thicket that can't get out and its fur is held, and the shepherd Jesus comes and takes them on his back, like you see some of those pastoral pictures that we're all familiar with. And it's not some sad lost sheep bleeding for somebody to come and rescue it. The picture Jesus painted and the picture Jesus saw and the observation that he made about everybody is found in those two words in verse 36. They're translated distressed and downcast in the NASV. And they're very graphic words. The word distressed means to tear, to rip open the skin, to flay, to burst open. And in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, I would ask you to turn back there. Keep a finger in Matthew 9. And it's used in a very powerful and graphic way in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. Jesus said, "Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear," that's our word, "tear you to pieces." Now that paints a very horrifying kind of a picture. Can you imagine what would happen if that were to be true? But that's what part of what Jesus saw when Jesus looked at the masses and made that observation. And the second word, downcast, means to be thrown down, to cast down, helpless, prone. And the word speaks of out of breath, to the point of exhaustion, out of strength, unable to move, and literally helpless. And when you put these two things together, you get the picture that you might have seen on some National Geographic. And I know it's graphic, but Jesus saw this. Jesus made this observation about every man, every woman, and every child in his day. And it has come down to our day that every man, woman, and child under my hearing is painted with this picture. And the picture is this with those two words. Imagine a lion, because there were lions and bears. Remember David, when he went out to do business with Goliath, that he tells Saul, "When I was a shepherd, that a sheep would be taken, and I would go out and after it, whether it was a bear or a lion, and I would grab the lion or the bear by the beard." And that's quite a picture. I wonder if we can envision what that must be like. I don't think I would do it. But anyway, that's the picture that Jesus is kind of painting, where a lion would come and stealthily look at the shepherd's flock. The shepherd might be asleep or distracted some way, and wait for the right opportune time, and that lion would come. He would run down that sheep, jump on its back, rake it with its claws, open it up, cause it to fall down. He would run in the back and get the sheep down, grab it by the back of the neck, break its backbone, and then slowly just roll it over with a paw over him and grab the windpipe and close it off until that sheep eventually died. And that's what Jesus said that every man, woman, and child looked like in his day and in ours. Now imagine that. Jesus made this power, made this observation about all people both then and now. Maybe you've seen it with a house cat, that a house cat will grab a mouse, bat it around, put it in its mouth and shake it until it's senseless and stunned, and then lay it down and just keep batting with it, or walk around very proud of and gloating over the victory that it's had over this mouse. Same kind of picture. And Jesus made this observation about all people then and now, and it's important for us to note that there's no power on earth, including us, including anything that we do or don't do, no outside source in this world that can come and rescue such a pathetic sheep. And if Jesus, the Good Shepherd, doesn't do it, it doesn't get done. And anyone and everyone in this sad condition is dragged down and taken down in the mouths of the devil into eternal hellfire that we read about in Revelation chapter 14. I want us to see as well that thirdly, this moved Jesus with compassion for what the devil through sin had done to mankind. And the kind of compassion that is willing to die for another that others might live. And we saw this compassion demonstrated in large measure by the firemen who walked into that 100-plus story building in the World Trade Center about 8 years ago, 9 years ago, and with a 100-pound backpack were willing to walk up, because there was no elevators at the time for most of the time, and walk up those 100 flights of stairs, those that were really fit. And in the conversations and the documentaries that followed, most of those firemen knew that they would never come out of that building. But they were so focused on saving other people that they were willing and moved with compassion about the plight of those people burning to death up there in those higher floors, that they went and had the kind of compassion that the Lord Jesus had. Or I'm thinking about Bob Krause, who's a member of the church that I attend, a World War II veteran. He's frail now, and he never would bring this up himself, but we were talking about these kinds of issues, heroism, and we prided out of him that he was on the beach at Normandy in 1941. And he wouldn't talk much about it, but his eyes just kind of glassed over, and this happened about a month ago in church, and tears just started to come to his eyes. I'm thinking about my wife's dad. He was a true hero in World War II as well. And we didn't even know it until we my daughter went to Washington, D.C. and brought back a picture of a plaque in the World War II Museum that showed my father-in-law and explained that he had been at Normandy too. He was at the Battle of the Bulge. He flew 39 missions in a B-29 as a tail gunner. And he never spoke of these things, but these men were willing to do all these things and more and lay down their life to preserve the kind of freedom and the kind of lifestyle that we now enjoy. That's kind of what I'm describing that Jesus had even more of a measure of, that kind of feeling compassion for other people in distress, mankind in distress. And notice with me too, by way of review, that Jesus clearly saw the death grip that sin had upon humanity. But he saw beyond the surface, and he traced all of the things that he saw, all of the common ills, even physical diseases. Those were the symptoms. The disease was sin, brought about by Adamic sin, brought into the world by the devil tempting Eve and passing it down to us. He saw that the reason that people got sick and died was ultimately traced back not to the physical symptoms, but to the sin of Adam that was passed down to us. And when you trace any disease that we're all going to die of, or whatever we're going to die of, ultimately you can trace it back to the Garden of Eden. And Jesus clearly saw that. And now that review is over, the question today is this. He said in verses 37 and 8 of this passage, he said to pray that the Lord would raise up people who would go into the harvest of souls that he's describing, and he later would commission his disciples to do the same things. He said to pray for people like that, to go into his harvest. And the question we want to answer today is, if he were to answer that, if he were to answer that, if he were standing in the pulpit and say, okay, you prayed to me, now I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do, what I want you to do, what would these people look like? What would these people do? And the first thing we want to see, and by way of new material, is this. That personally and as a church, that we should pray that God would make or send people in what he called a harvest of souls with something of his heart and passion. And these things are not native to flesh and blood, not to the extent that the Lord Jesus Christ had them. You don't just hear a sermon like this on a Sunday morning, and like those guys on Flight 93 over Pennsylvania in 911, you just don't say, okay, we've heard this, we got the information, let's roll, let's go do it. It doesn't work like that. Remember what Jesus said, that apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. So flesh and blood cannot just say, okay, we've heard it, let's go out and do it. He's perfect and sinless. Nobody will ever have on this planet the kind of compassion that the Lord Jesus Christ had. Because even now, we are sinners. We have much in the way of remaining sin to keep us from that kind of a heart that Jesus had. That means that even now, as we pray, that we remain selfish. You may not like to think of yourself. I didn't like that. But we're mostly concerned with ourselves and our own concerns. And most of us are blind because our eyes are on us to see the needs of other people. I'd like to read to you from one of the commentators, McLaren, on this subject. The right emotion for a Christian looking on the Christless crowds is pity, not aversion. Pity, not anger. Pity, not curiosity. Pity, not indifference. How many of us walk the streets of the towns in which our lot is cast and never know one touch of that emotion when we look at those people here in America, torn and bloody and wearied and shepherdless, within the sound of our psalm singing in our chapels? Why, on any Sunday, there are thousands of men and women standing about the streets who, we may be sure, have not seen the inside of a church or a chapel since they were married, and that not one in 500 of all the good people that are going with their prayer books and hymn books to church and chapel ever think anything about them as they pass them by. And some of them, perhaps, if they come to an especially disreputable one, will gather up their skirts and keep on the safe side of the pavement, and there is an end of it. Have I described more than me here this morning, most of our lives? I would like to challenge you to think of this image that Jesus painted, and I took my own advice last time I was here. I made a color copy of that picture. I put it in a frame, and it sits on my desk, and it's a constant reminder to me, and I hope that you will reflect, if not on the picture that Jesus painted, to remind you how merciful and kind God has been to you through his Son, and to give you something of a heart and a passion for everybody out, not everybody, because there are saved people, but everybody who is not saved outside the walls of this church. I want us to see that the church no longer... I'm sorry, let me back up. Life is short, and we all are on a conveyor belt that will one day drop us off into hell if Jesus doesn't do anything. And I would say to you here in Lafayette, New Jersey, if not you, when? Who rather? And if not now, when? Who will be the ones to go into the harvest that Jesus talks about? Jesus said to you, if you're a Christian, that you are the salt and the light of the earth. There is no other salt. There is no other light. You are it, and we're supposed to do something with it. If you can think of one person in your family that you love and have never given the gospel to, you need to think regularly about this picture, this pathetic, shocking picture that Jesus painted. And you need to pray and then keep on praying that God will give you personally something of this heart. And I'll tell you something else, that this should be a matter of corporate prayer, routinely, for the very reason that I mentioned before, because what rings in your conscience at 100 decibels today, and you say, yeah, we've got to do something, I need to do something about this, will be 80 decibels tomorrow, 60 on Wednesday, and maybe by next Sunday you'll forget what we'd even said. So it's something that needs to be constantly brought forth to the front, on the front burner, to the front of your conscience and mind. As people, as individuals, as a church, we need to pray and keep on praying, like Jesus said in this text, that God would raise up those who would go into the harvest with something of his heart, something of his passion, something of his pity and love. I want us to see that, secondly, we need to see and use human need to present the gospel. Jesus just didn't heal physical diseases because he wanted to heal physical diseases. If you recall, in reading the Gospels, when people would come to him expressly to be fed or expressly to have themselves healed, he did those kind of things, but he never stayed long enough. He would dismiss himself and go in other places and preach the gospel. And it's not that Jesus wasn't concerned about physical need, because he was. But he used his healing of physical disease and emotional disease and things like that as a means to gain the credibility to share and preach the gospel to other people. It was to open doors. Today, the church no longer has the gift of healing. And we don't heal diseases and sicknesses the way that Christ did when he was upon the earth. But I want us to think and come to the realization that not all sickness and not all disease is physical. That there are many sick people, many diseased people. All are diseased and sick in the way that they need the gospel. And original sin has worked in such a way that it's completely anesthetized all of the people that are infected with it to even be aware of their condition. And so I say that we need to be proactive and to meet some of those needs. Remember in Matthew chapter 25 that people are commended for doing that. That God's people will say, well, when did we see you sick? When did we see you hungry? When did we see you in prison? And remember his answer, when you did it unto the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. There are still widows and orphans that need somebody to talk to and to help them. There's a world of loneliness. Our culture is completely dysfunctional and falling apart. There is all kinds of need that the church can and should meet. But we need to go out there and do it. What am I talking about? I'm talking, and I want to challenge you to look at the community outside these walls and ask the question, what are the needs? What are the diseases? Where do the people outside these walls need our help? Let me give you some suggestions. Now, you don't have to take them, but think creatively along these lines. I'm thinking about money management. We go home and we hear on the TV and in our cars and the radio all kinds of commercials about, is your financial life out of order? Call this number. We can help. Are you losing your house? Call this number. If you have too many credit cards, call this number. And it's not your fault. It's the fault of the credit card companies for being in this condition. And you have people that are advertising, do you need a loan till payday? If you have a title to your car, come and talk to us. Or people along those lines. And even to the point where people are saying, do you have any jewelry? Do you have any gold? Give it to us. And people are giving the last disposable asset that people have because people, many of them, have made shipwreck of their financial lives. And there wouldn't be all those commercials if there wasn't an audience that knew that they needed help. And the world is getting its answers from the wrong places. It should be the church that is going out and teaching people how to live in a financially responsible way. I'm giving you an idea. Have a clinic. Invite people on a Tuesday night, not Wednesday or Sunday, but on a Tuesday night or a Thursday or a Friday or a Saturday. And give a clinic on money management free. Come to our church. Be happy to help. And then teach them the principles. And then give them the gospel somewhere along the line. We have a 40% divorce rate in our country. Advertise a free seminar, and ladies with light refreshments, because people will want that, on how to have a happy home. People don't know how to cohabit with each other. People don't know what a man and a woman is or how a marriage should be conducted. Teach them. Teach these biblical principles for the course some time, and then preach the gospel to them. Child rearing is a huge problem in our culture. There are TV programs. I've developed an interest in a couple of them. One of them was The Strictest Parents in America, and I turned it on. What is this all about? And what it was about, and also Nanny 911. It's about people who have let their children get completely out of hand and never really instructed them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord, or even right from wrong, good from bad, left from right, stop and go, and all those basic issues. And they let them go for a week to somebody who knows how to do these things, who understands common biblical principles. As a matter of fact, one couple that had volunteered for this had the Christian fish on their T-shirts and was hoping that somebody would notice that they were Christians and why they were doing that. And it was amazing how affected these young children and teenagers were, that things began to change around for them. But I say it shouldn't be from the world that these people get their answers. It should be from the church. But the problem is that the church is here and the world is out there. I'm thinking about commercials on radio and TV. Total transformation. Maybe you've seen some of that. Where the guy says, you buy my CDs. I don't know what they cost. And to be honest, I've almost been tempted to buy them because of the following. He says, if you listen to these CDs in 1 minute, I can teach your kids. I'll give you the secrets. How to make your kids obey you. To stop fighting. To be under control. To be nice to others. Improve their grades. And do everything but fly. And then this lady gets on as a testimony. She says, I've learned verbiage. That when I say these words, these four words to my kids, that they completely change and come in line. And I'm almost tempted to buy the thing so I can find out what these four words are. And all I can come up with is, stop or I'll shoot. That's all I can think of. Maybe that's what you were thinking too. I don't know. But these people are giving answers to problems and to needs in our culture that are real. And it shouldn't be these secularists that are giving the answers. It should be the church. And in order for the church to do this, we need to get the people inside our doors and us outside the doors and interacting with the people of the world who are in that sad condition. Use the church to give a free class on learning English, again on a Tuesday or a Thursday. When you look at the demographics of our church here, the Lafayette Reformed Baptist Church in New Jersey, look at the demographics. I'm told by the year 2050 that white Anglo-Saxon America will be a minority in this culture. We are white buffaloes. We are a vanishing breed. And if that's really true, don't you think we should learn to talk to them? Don't you think we should try to interface with these people who are new in this country, desperately trying to fit in and learning our language? Why not give a class on English and use the church on a Tuesday to give a course? Advertise. If you do this, I promise you, you'll see people. And when they ask why you're doing it, then you can say, you know, it's funny that you should ask that question, because the scripture says, be ready always, everywhere, to give a reason of the hope that's in you. And I think the presupposition is that people are going to see something different enough about your life that they're going to want to ask. Witness and use words if necessary. I want us to think about using your talents personally and your hobbies and your interests in the same way. Some are talented cooks. I know that experientially in this church. Give a course on teaching Lithuanian stir frying on three successive Tuesday nights. Invite people. Feed them. Let them see that church people are not as crazy as they thought that they were. That they're actually nice people and that they're kind. And then somewhere along the way in your cooking class, give them the gospel. And interact and interface with the world outside these doors. Some might be a car mechanic. Teach it to teens. Advertise. Some of you are good cooks. Do that. Whatever your talents and hobbies are. You have a great facility here. Open it up to the Boy Scouts, to the Girl Scouts. Be a Girl Scout pack leader or a Boy Scout pack leader. And if you get involved with the kids, I promise you the parents won't be far behind. Motorcycles. And I told John to pay attention here when it came to motorcycles. There are some crazy people that like motorcycles. I am one of them. And contrary to popular opinion or semi-popular opinion, motorcyclists have souls as well. They're not all Hell's Angels. And even Hell's Angels have souls. There are some bikers in the church. Have a breakfast on a Saturday morning. Give a devotional. Preach the gospel and then go on a run. And put the seed in their mind and pray that God will work on them to come back on Sunday. You need to do as many things as you can to interact with the world outside. You be creative as individuals and as a church, and use your gifts and your hobbies and your job skills and talents as a means to God's ends, like Jesus did it. And yes, the church walls will get smudged. And yes, the carpets will get worn out. But I think that's what Jesus intended for our carpets and our walls. He's more concerned about souls than he is about plaster and nylon. And thirdly, go to the masses because they, for the most part, will not come to you. Look at Matthew 9:35 again. And Jesus was going about to all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Generally, people in the condition that Jesus described are so numb to their own condition they can't possibly see their need. So you have to open their eyes if the Lord God is willing, so that they can see their own need, which they don't see, so that they can see that they're in dire straits, and to see that they are on a collision course with eternity and judgment and hellfire. Remember what Jesus said, unless a man is born again, he cannot see. And remember what Jesus said, go into all the world, not wait for the world to come to your church and hide behind the church walls. And supporting a missionary in Africa doesn't let us off the hook here in New Jersey. There are fresh graves all over, and there are testimony all around that souls are perishing. Go and throw them a lifesaver. And fourthly, as you go, people must see the compassion that Christ had for sinners, or your efforts are going to be wasted. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. That as you go, that people must see the compassion that Christ had for sinners, or your efforts will be wasted. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in verses 9 to 13, I'd like to read it in the Amplified Version because it moves the words around in a way that I think is more graphic than most other translations. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in verses 9 to 13, we read this. I'm reading chapter 4. Chapter 5, verses 9 to 13. I wrote to you, this is Paul speaking, in my previous letter, not to associate closely and habitually with unchaste or impure people. Not meaning, of course, that you must altogether shun the immoral people of the world, or the greedy graspers and cheats and thieves or idolaters, since otherwise you would need to get out of the world and human society altogether. But now I write to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of Christian or brother, if he is known to be guilty of immorality or greed or an idolater, that is, whose soul is devoted to any object that usurps the place of God, or is a person with a foul tongue, railing, abusing, reviling, slandering, or a drunkard, or a swindler, or a robber. No, you must not so much eat with a person like that. What business of mine is it, and what right do I have to judge outsiders? It is not those inside the church upon whom you are to pass discipline. Is it not rather these people inside the church? You are to pass disciplinary judgment, passing censuring silence on them as the facts require. God alone sits in judgment on those who are outside. Drive out that wicked one from among you. Expel him from your church. Here's a true church, the first church at Corinth. Good people, saved people, that really know salvation by grace through faith. And Paul is writing a letter to them saying that you not only have excommunicated the man who needs to be excommunicated, but you're viewing everybody outside who is a sinner the same way, and that you have nothing to do with them, and that you shun them, and that they go about their business and you go about yours. And Paul is writing this letter of instruction and rebuke so that they might have an accurate picture of what biblical church discipline is. But the point that I'm making is this, that there are true churches who have a mindset like this. And that's another subject about separation from the world, what it means. But some people have excommunicated good people, the whole world. Some people have excommunicated everybody outside the walls of their church. And I would ask you this, can you imagine Can you imagine what it would have been like for a dirty, rotten sinner, a homosexual, a drunkard, whoever, to walk through the doors? I'm not accusing anybody here, but just being illustrative of a biblical point. Can you imagine what it would have been like for a dirty wretch to come through those doors looking for some help for his soul and the reception that he would have gotten from the first church at Corinth? I wonder if he would have seen any of that compassion and empathy that Jesus had as he went. I don't think so. And I wonder if the first church at Corinth, if it decided to have some outreach and salvation messages preached somewhere else or witnessing as a person, individual, to the unsaved of the world, I wonder what attitude they would have had. And I wonder what impression would have been made on those who got the witnessing, were the recipients of it. I think they would have felt small and useless, and they would have felt like these people are holier than thou, and that they couldn't identify with them or the message that they say that they love at all. Now, I know you to be a different church, but I'm simply saying that the church needs to have a proper view of what it means to be separate from the world. And Jesus was he not, a friend of sinners? The saddest of all is that these are wonderful people who think they're doing what God would have them to do. Like Paul, who said about persecuting Christians that what I did it ignorantly. And then fifthly, I want us to turn to Luke chapter 15. And I want us to see in Luke chapter 15 that as you go, be prepared as you go to expect opposition and criticism from some of the best Christian people. In Luke chapter 15, we read the following in verses 1 to 7. Now all the tax gatherers and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. And both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it upon his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you in the same way that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need not repent." Jesus is being criticized for being a little bit too close to the sinners of the world, a little bit too friendly to the sinners of the world. And some well-meaning godly people look at Jesus because he calls them righteous here. Not all Pharisees and scribes were openly hostile to the gospel. These are people that are just asking, what's going on here? But they're concerned. Well, what is this gospel that you're preaching, Jesus? I thought we're supposed to, the church is a called out assembly from the world, and that we're not supposed to be too close to those people. And Jesus is trying to tell them what the church's mission and a Christian heart really should be. He's being criticized. He commends these men. Not all Pharisees and scribes are hypocrites. And Jesus defends his soul-winning practices. He tries to explain himself to them. But he continues his practice and his ministry regardless of whatever these people say to him. Jesus did not contend with them. He didn't argue with them. He just explained to him what he was about, and he was like Nehemiah on the wall. People complained, people carped and criticized, while Nehemiah continued to build his wall. They criticized, he built the wall. Now, I'm not speaking at this point about all Reformed Baptist churches. And I'm not accusing this church in particular. I'm simply making a point. In a stereotype, even Paul used them. He said, all Cretans are liars and slow bellies. Whatever a slow belly is, the Cretans, there were enough of them who were slow bellies to fit in that stereotype. And I'm talking about Reformed Baptists at this point, the Reformed Baptist movement. I love the 1689 Confession. I think it's a wonderful expression of many of the things that we all know and love. I believe in the regulative principle. And I also believe that Reformed Baptists have many great strengths. We are a well-taught people. We know what the Bible says. And I believe that this is our greatest weakness as well, the flip side of that. We can give 1,000 reasons and polemics and arguments and criticisms about other people, other ministries, about what they're doing wrong at this point or the other point. And we'll give sermons about don't do this and don't do it that way and don't do the other way. But it seems to me that we're kind of short on the doing as much as we are on the talking. Don't talk so much. Do. Cicero, an ancient Roman orator, said, "I criticize by doing something better." And as Reformed Baptists, I say, where is our better? If the Reformed Baptist movement continues, and if it is to continue and prosper, we need to do more and talk less. And rather than criticize, why can't we help build the wall and not talk about what's wrong with the wall and make it better? I'm thinking several years ago, it might be the only good thing I ever did, at least I think it was, a Billy Graham crusade was coming to Albany. And I was asked to be on the planning committee for that arena, which held 15 or 20,000 people. And I knew what was wrong with Billy's ministry at the time, Dr. Billy Graham, in that they don't follow up. He asked them to come forward and make decisions and so on and so forth. And I agonized over this. And in the planning process, I said, well, what if we, as the planning committee, what if we correct this and make sure that every person who walks down there is followed through, directed to a local church that believes in salvation by grace through faith, and is followed up at that point to make sure that the decision that they made, they understand what it is that they made. Now, I don't know, and that's the way it was done, by the way. I know that there were thousands and thousands and thousands of souls there that day. And I feel pretty certain that there were people saved under Billy's ministry. I know people, more than a few, in Reformed Baptist churches that were saved at Billy Graham crusades. Instead of criticizing people like Billy Graham, and I know I'm sure that you people don't, but just some do, Billy Graham is finishing his course well. He's a man that is entitled to our respect, and he's done more for the Lord than this wretch will probably do in 150 lifetimes. He's finished his course well. And, you know, I think one of the things that if you listen, I was listening to his son this morning on the way here. And he would say all the things that I would say to you or some other preacher would say to you. But he talked as somebody who was genuinely concerned. And he talked as somebody who was genuinely longing to see people taken from the jaws of the wicked one. That he had something of that compassion that the Lord Jesus had. And I think that's why Billy is so popular. And I think that's why people go to his crusades. And I think we need to have more of that spirit and less of what's wrong with this and that and the other thing. It is true that Reformed Baptists have some elements that the evangelical church vitally needs. And Reformed Baptist churches can and should help our brothers and sisters to see some of these things, to make them better. But I also say there's a multitude of things that we could learn from our brothers and sisters who are not Reformed Baptists. And finally, as you go to the masses in your community, expect nothing less than miracles. Look with me at Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. In Acts chapter 18 and verses 9 and 10, we read the following. Paul evidently has been threatened or he's been beat up, and he's scared to death to keep opening his mouth. He's in Corinth, a very large city, and the Lord, by way of direct revelation, appears to him and speaks to him, like I'm speaking to you. And in Acts 18, verses 9 and 10, the Lord says this to him. I am with you. And no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in the city. And he settled there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Notice with me that Paul was preaching the gospel. Here's the Lord by direct revelation telling him that there are many people here that are mine. But notice what he doesn't do. That the Lord doesn't give him a Christian directory. And to say, you just go down Elm Street and talk to Spiros and you'll say this and he'll respond and you'll just gather all the people. The whole job should take a couple of weeks and we'll be out of here. He was there a year and a half preaching the gospel. It's our role to preach the gospel, and we never know who that call, that effectual call, will affect. But there are people in every generation, every tribe, every culture, every city that belong to him. And we should expect miracles that as we go out and preach the gospel and interface with those sinners of the world, that some people will respond. And that when they do, and Jesus issues that call that is just as real, and what a blessing it'll be for us to be a party to witnessing almost a direct corollary to what Jesus did with Lazarus. When he called his name, he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And he called him from death to life, from being trapped in the jaws of the devil to being sprung free to newness of life. And when we do that with the unsaved of the world, and sinners hear that call, it's just as real as if Jesus Christ had said to you or to Lazarus, "Come forth." And there's no power on earth, including the devil, that can keep them from coming or to keep those jaws closed. What a privilege, what a blessing it is to be able to co-labor with God in these matters. I want us to see that is our responsibility to go and our privilege. Just give you a brief biography of my own story. 33 years ago, I had a home with a pine tree about that big. It was growing 4 or 5 feet in front of my home, and it leaned back on towards the roof. It was about 45, 50 feet tall. And it was one of those trees where I kind of wondered, should I be the one to cut this down or should somebody else cut it down? And I finally gave in and decided that somebody else should do it. Contracted with a guy, he never came. Gave me a name of somebody else named Frank Fries. Frank Fries came, did the job for half the price, and when he was done, there wasn't a pine needle left on my lawn. And he asked me, he said, "Can I speak to you for a minute?" I said, "Sure," because he had done such a great job that he used his gifts, just cutting down trees. A very simple, uneducated man, but he used his gifts to be the means to the end to witness to me. And he told me about Jesus, and he told me about a new church that was starting. Would I please come to the dedication service? That Sunday I went, and I heard a message, "Jesus, the friend of sinners." And my life was changed as a result of that. And as of that man's simple faith and simple obedience to going out and doing what Paul did in Corinth and what we all can and should be doing here locally, expect nothing less than miracles. And then, in conclusion, I would ask you, if you took that picture home, to look at it routinely. And if you didn't take it home, to pray that God would routinely bring that image before you to help you to be like the man or woman that you should be. If you know people on the other side of the world whose missionaries you're trying to reach, they are people in the jaws of the wicked one. If you know people in your neighborhood, the butcher, the baker, the candlestick maker, get past the stereotypes that we human beings are liable to put them in. They're this and they're that and they're the other thing. And see them as Jesus did. And your extended family, your aunts, your uncles, your cousins, if they're not saved, that's the condition that they're in. And in your immediate family, your mothers, your fathers, your sisters, your brothers, if they are not saved, that's the picture that you should have in your mind. And maybe it will give you something of the courage to go out and say something to them. Wouldn't it be tragic for a mother, a brother, a sister, a father to leave this world, and you knew them all your life, and all those times when you knew that you should say something, when you could have said something, when you should have said something, and they slip off into eternity, and we didn't do the things that we were supposed to do. One last image. Most of you probably have seen the movie Titanic. I know I have. And if you haven't, you probably know the details. And I'm thinking of one of the scenes in the movie where there's 1,500 or so people in the water, and they're about ready to all perish. And these lifeboats, which are only there to hold about half the people of the ship, and there's only 20 or 30 people in each lifeboat, and the people kept the people from getting on there that wanted to be saved, and got out far enough where the people in the water couldn't get to the lifeboats and try to get in. And then finally, in one of those boats, the consciences were stirred enough to go back, and it was too late. And I say to you, don't be too late. I'm saying this to my own soul as well. No truly saved person has a problem with seeing themselves in that condition before the Lord Jesus Christ sprung you from Satan's trap. And I would ask you, you know, if that's really true in your life, say amen to the glory of God. I know this is a Reformed Baptist church, but somebody say amen. And secondly, I want us to see that you're no more worthy in and of yourselves than the people who are in the world and not saved. The only thing that separates you, if you're a child of God, from them is that Jesus, not you, sprung you from the devil's trap. And you're not any better, except by the grace of God, there go you. And to any who may be here this morning that God is calling your name today, you need to know that as Reformed Baptists, you come into the church and you see us in our suits and ties, and we seem to have everything all together, and you're judging us stereotypically, maybe. Well, I want you to know, and I'm sure I'm going to ask everybody that's a saved person here today to say the amen in a minute, but we are no different or better in any way, shape, or fashion than you. We are just dirty wretches stumbling through life, asking God for mercy every day, for the forgiveness of sin, and to be a better Christian tomorrow than we were today. And if that's true, say amen. If you're an unsaved man, woman, and child here today, how can you leave knowing that that's how Jesus sees you? Now, other people might have told you differently, but this is what Jesus saw. And he's the one that you're going to see on that last day. And unless you respond and ask God to help you, that is how you will go into eternity. I would say, don't make a foolish decision today to walk out without asking the Lord to save you, to release you from the jaws of the wicked one. If you're an unsaved man, woman, or child here today, join us. Become another saved by grace from the jaws of the wicked one. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would forgive me, first of all, for not having more of the heart that the Lord Jesus had and has. And thank you that you continue to have that for all of us who know you, Lord, that you're so merciful and so kind. And even after salvation, we fall into the devil's traps and temptations so many times, and that you're faithful and release us every time, because the ones that you save, nothing can pluck them out of your hand. What thanks can we render except to say in our own way, thank you so much, Lord Jesus. Dismiss us with your blessing. Bless the food and the fellowship to follow. And we thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name, amen.